Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
I wish you a happy new year. My Spotify thing for 2023 was most artist I play was Tim McGraw. I don't know if that encourages you about me or not, but Morgan Wallen was a close second. So that's who I ended up listening to the most in 23. Text this morning is we were in Matthew 11 last week. We're returning Matthew 11 just for the holidays here. We're taking a little break from the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to the Sermon on the Mount next Sunday. But if you look with me at the end of Matthew 11, a very famous passage, Matthew 11, verses 27 to 30 is our text. And as always, we're reading from the English Standard Version. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew 11, 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is God's word. And last Sunday being Christmas Eve, this Sunday being New Year's Eve, I thought we'd just take a little hiatus, a little parenthetical break from the Sermon on the Mount. Only stay with Jesus, taking the end of the chapter. We were last Sunday looking at the chapter's beginning, the very beginning of Matthew 11, where we were last Sunday, and we looked at what I called a Christmas question. That question that John the Baptist articulates to Jesus, it's in verse 3 of Matthew 11, where he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else?" And we talked last Sunday about how that's a Christmas question. And John the Baptist, who poses it, is at the time when he poses that question, imprisoned, and he's unjustly imprisoned. Even though Jesus later says of him in this very chapter, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John, which tells us what? You can be highly esteemed by Jesus and still experience suffering. I mean, nobody was more esteemed by Jesus than John, just on a personal, relational level. And I know this lands awkward in us. You can be highly esteemed by Jesus and still experience suffering. We don't want it to be this way. We want it to be the opposite way. We want it to be that if you're highly esteemed by Jesus, you're protected, kept from any and all suffering. And of course, who wouldn't want to be a Christian if we could demonstrate by believing exemption from any and all suffering? If that was the benefit of our belief, we know it's not. And yet we still struggle with the reality of suffering allowed, suffering sent, like what John the Baptist went through early in Matthew 11. Even when we see the suffering yielding character growth and related produce, we can even accuse God of wrongdoing when we're suffering, depending on the intensity of it. John didn't do that with his question, but his question did emerge from suffering. Are you the one who was to come? That's verse 3 in Matthew 11. Now here at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me." So we've got this parallel. You look for things repeated. I was in my Christmas travels, heard a podcast somewhere recently. A couple of comedians were mildly mocking their religious upbringing. They were just having a discussion off the cuff, and both of them, talking about their religious upbringing, they both gotten the idea, one was raised Catholic, the other Jewish, both had gotten the idea that God was severe in terms of always disgruntled. Both of them had the sense that God is always watching you to catch you doing something wrong, and then he's going to nail you. They both clearly picked up on the moralism of religion. But one of them said when he stubbed his toe walking through his house, his mother would say things like, "God is punishing you for something you did." And that she wasn't exactly just kidding. And he wondered about that. He says, when I was a child, I wondered why God, if God has so much to tend to in the world, why would we be interested in giving this boy such a hard time? He went on to say they liked how, for the Protestants, God was much more relaxed. It's kind of like God found loafers in the Protestant church and Dockers pants, you know, Ned Flanders written large. I wish those comedians knew this chapter because the paradoxes it contains really defy a lazier categorization. Jesus is in many ways paradoxical, and this is one of the beauties of our Savior and why he is who he is. Here in Matthew 11, you see paradoxes in spades. At the beginning of the chapter, as mentioned, you have the paradox of John, though highly esteemed, deeply suffering doubt. And at the end of the chapter here, Jesus calls himself gentle and lowly. But earlier in this very chapter, we won't look at it, he says his kingdom not only suffers violence, but advances violently. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not saying that the kingdom advances by war or by Christians doing violently. Not at all. Flannery O'Connor, who was always at home in Paradox, had the right angle when she said, think about the action of grace. Think about God's grace advancing in an opposed to him world. She said, the action of grace is a kind of violence in itself, in that grace overthrows and overturns our preoccupations with ourselves. When grace takes root in our lives, other things have to be uprooted, namely living for self and absolute certainty in self. She called that a kind of violence. Matthew 11 is full of paradoxes, especially at the very end here. Notice it, verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is he talking about? Easy yoke? A yoke is an instrument that you put over two oxen and you kept the oxen confined to the row that you were planting. And burdens? Aren't burdens heavy? What's he talking about with easy yoke and light burden? It's paradoxical imagery, but why? People will have, just speaking in general, people will have an extra hard time trying to understand God and Jesus Christ without some appreciation for how paradox works. That paradox purposefully creates tensions. Good tensions, because without tension, you end up kind of doing what the comedians were doing on that podcast. You say God is either all this or he is all that. When the tension is removed or it's never factored to begin with. And when you keep tension, you permit God to be himself. God as he is, rather than the God of our making. So with these kind of things in mind, what are we to learn from Matthew 11, 27 through 30? Our staff used this text this year as a ministry theme. We have a staff ministry theme, and that's what we study together as a staff over the course of the year. It's what we steep in, like a cup of tea. And so I thought this is a good text to end 2023 on, and besides, we were already in Matthew 11 from last Sunday. But here's a good text to take at the turn of a year. A new year being little more than a calendar flip, really, but except that we are kind of built for new beginnings. We don't ever get to start over in life, really, because we always carry the baggage of where we've been. That's another sermon. We can't start over, but we can begin again. And that's one reason why I think the turn of a year is always hopeful. I mean, there might be things you're dreading and things that we're worried about on the horizon, but there's that sense of turning the calendar over to a brand new year. It's sort of that sense of this is a new year. It's unspoiled. It's all ahead of us. So, considering this passage on New Year's Eve, let me put it under a couple of headings, a couple of things under each heading, but a couple of headings to take into the new year. What are we supposed to learn from this passage? Two things. First, what Jesus wants us to learn from him. We'll talk about that. And then second, what Jesus wants to experience of him. What Jesus wants us to learn from him and what Jesus wants us to experience of him. So first, what Jesus wants us to learn from him. He says in verse 29, learn from me. And what does he want us to learn in this context? He wants us to learn that he is gentle and lowly in heart, which is another way of saying humble. But the humility of Jesus is the way he uses power in service. The idea of humility is that you lower yourself from a height. And so Jesus, being the highest of all, lowers himself to use his power in service to us. He is gentle and lowly in heart, as the ESV terms it. And we're going to try to understand this self-depiction of Jesus, this description of himself, from a couple of angles. One being that Jesus is Savior before he's example. Jesus being our Savior precedes and exceeds Jesus being our example. This is what Jesus, calling himself gentle and lowly in heart here, conveys to us. He says it for our benefit. The benefit being Jesus is Savior before he is example. Jesus is always, first and foremost, our Savior. The greater emphasis of the gospel is his greater work on our behalf. That work precedes and exceeds our own. If you try and take Jesus as your example before you know him as your Savior, it will crush you. He's our Savior before he's our example. But now he does say, look at the text. He says, learn from me. He says, verse 28, come to me. And then verse 29, learn from me. And there's a lot to learn from him. So he is exampling to us. Here's something I want you to learn. I want you to learn this about me, and then we've seen it in the Sermon on the Mount. There's all kinds of things he wants us to learn from him to do and to be. And learning, I mean, literally what disciple means is learner. That's what the word disciple means. It's a learner. But the learning is not a fill-up on head knowledge solely. It's not just doctrinal. It's learning the rhythms of grace. It's like a dance, holistic movement. I get this from how the Message renders this passage. Eugene Peterson's Message renders verses 29 and 30 this way. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's a wonderful rendering. Let's read it again. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Now, right here is where a lot of preaching is tempted to take a little exit ramp and go to probing. You know, would you say most Christians live freely and lightly? And we go to laying a guilt trip on the congregation for not living more freely and lightly. And we do this from the very text that is designed to remove the guilt trip, to reroute all such guilt trips. But also, from within the congregation, we think, well, yeah, but doesn't Jesus call us to take up our cross and follow him? Seems like I've heard that before. What about that? And he does say that, five chapters over from here. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we think, well, doesn't that require some heavy lifting? I mean, isn't that a heavy thing, the cross? And yes, the invitation of Jesus does involve dying to self, dying to self-centeredness, dying to self-absolutism, dying to self-righteousness. And dying to self does feel heavy. The cross is an instrument by which you kill something. But if grace taking root in our lives, if it overturns and overthrows our preoccupations with ourselves, then whether we're talking about taking on his easy yoke or taking up his cross, it's the same consideration in that either way, we first need Jesus to be our Savior before he's our example. His being our Savior precedes and exceeds his being our example. He's getting at this when he says here he's gentle and lowly in heart, humble. Humility, again, as practiced by Jesus, is using his power, using his height in service to us. I can say this from just my own personal experience, but I'm sure it's a shared experience. I don't think any of us will ever feel close to Jesus Christ if we do not first and foremost see him as a welcoming Savior who wants a relationship with us, not a reluctant Savior, who sort of got cajoled into this, got tricked into this, you know, by his angry father. And it's the Jesus who welcomes us as we are, not welcoming our best selves after we've cleaned ourselves up, our best versions of us. We constantly want to do that. We constantly do that. We talk about grace and mercy, and then we act as if everything depends on our efforts and our self-cleaning, our self-maintenance. But no, he welcomes us as we are, all faults and flaws attached. Jesus never goes chasing after followers, though he does pursue. It's a paradox. He's not needy for imitators, but neither does he want admirers or flatterers. He wants followers. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it is his invitation. So Jesus, being gentle and lowly in heart, humble, using his power and service to us, it means his being our Savior precedes and exceeds his being our example. If you reverse that, you're crushed. Crushed. But another thing we need to learn from his being gentle and lowly in heart, what Jesus invites us to learn from him, is how to live into his name, not up to his name. How to live into it. You know, so often in Scripture, God is referred to us as Father. We know this, even just a surface reading of the Scripture. You get it. You see, well, okay, God is Father. We believe God to be a Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Father aspect of God, among everything that communicates to us, the fatherhood of God communicates a whole lot of things to us. It's like a warehouse full of things it communicates. But among the things there is his putting his name on us. I'm, of course, a father myself, and so all my children have my name on them. They are all Huffmans. God the Father puts his name on us. But also, wait, there's more. How often does God the Son get compared to and compare himself to, calls himself a bridegroom, which also conveys what? A putting of name on someone. We, the church, are his bride. We take his name. And so Scripture has given you a double emphasis. God the Father puts his name on us. Christ the bridegroom puts his name on us. So whether we think about this from the father angle or the groom angle, Jesus invites us to live into the name he puts on us, not up to it. This is the point of his being gentle with us. I'll give you a personal example. We named our oldest son Caleb in 1996 when he was born. This is the one child we had that you've never met. And that name Caleb is from the Old Testament. Caleb was one of the scouts that was sent out by Moses to take a look at the land that the people were going into while it was still being occupied by the Canaanites. And Caleb and Joshua, of the 12 guys that go out, Caleb and Joshua are the only two that come back and say, let's do what the Lord is sending us to do. Let's go take the land. We can do it. And of Caleb in particular, God says he follows me wholeheartedly. He's one of the few guys in Scripture on whom there's no dirt. There's no flaw. I'm sure he had one. It's just not recorded. I loved that. He follows me wholeheartedly. And I thought years ago, you know, when I have a son, if I ever have a son, a firstborn son, that's going to be his name. Of course, Lynn agreed. And when Caleb got older, when he got into high school, he started to say, you know, I actually don't like my name. And it wasn't a theological thing. He wasn't pushing against our faith. He just said, I don't like the way it sounds, especially the way Southerners say Caleb. And he said, I hate that B sound at the end, you know. It was almost like a texture thing in your mouth, you know. He just didn't like it. And he preferred his middle name. His middle name is Marshall, which was my grandmother's maiden name. And so he said, you know, when I get to college, I'm going to go by my middle name. And he did. It was weird visiting him there, and everybody's calling him Marshall, you know, and we had to adjust to that. But at about the same time that he went off to college, it was evident that Caleb was having serious issues with drugs and alcohol. And in all the things, and we're a decade into that now, he still has serious issues. And in all the things you begin to process as a parent of someone with that particular set of problems, and all the things you process, I started to fear, you know, maybe even giving him the name Caleb, that name of someone so highly honored by God himself, that maybe I'd put too much pressure on my son to live up to his name. Maybe he was casting off the theology of it. In fact, our daughter, Kaylee, Kaylee is spelled C-A-L-E-Y. Caleb is spelled C-A-L-E-B. You can see what we were doing there. I told Caleb when she came into the world, you know, we want to give you something to, we want to give you this responsibility to be an example to your younger siblings, just girls at the time before Colson was born. And I put it in those terms. We're giving your sister your name, essentially, to something for you to live up to and think about. And so I had communicated to him, not meaning for it to be overbearing, but nevertheless, in the way messaging gets mixed, I'm sure he caught coming along, you need to be wholehearted for God as your namesake, and you need to be a good example to your siblings. And he lives currently very far from both. One morning, I was meeting with a group of men, a support group that I had joined, another city, and this particular group of men, one of them termed us the Brotherhood of the Broken. I never liked that, but it was what they liked. Because all of us had gone through something hard with children. That was your entry into this group. You had to be male, and you had to be a dad of somebody who'd gone through either addiction, or we had a couple of guys who had daughters who'd been attacked in ways that had forever altered them, and a guy or two who were had children who were afflicted with, you know, some sort of psychological disorder, distress. And those kids, our kids, were grown at that point and still young, but we prayed for them every Friday morning when we met. We'd pray for each other's children, sons and daughters. And because it was a group where we'd all been through similar things in parenting, we knew how to hold each other up. We understood. You didn't have to tell these men, you know, anything about the situation. They knew. We all got it implicitly. We were all in part of a fraternity we were never asked to join. And loving our troubled kids. In praying one day with those guys, one of them prayed for Caleb that he would live into his name. And I was very moved by that at the time and told him so. It was such a revelation for me because simultaneously I recognized at the time that was what I'd always wanted for him, but I had communicated it all along in terms of living up to, when really what I wanted for him was that he would live into that name that he has. See, both living up to and living into are aspirational, but there's a qualitative difference. One is decidedly more invitational. Aspiration isn't bad. We all have to have things we aspire to. We all need examples and examples to live up to. Yes, we need to push ourselves at points. To live Christianly faithfully in this world requires toil and labor. It's not easy. It's work to be faithful. Grace is only opposed to earning, not to effort. But if you're only ever living up to, you'll feel pressured, you'll feel forced, and then you also won't know what to do with your failures to live up to the expectations put upon you by yourself or by others. Living into takes an entirely different angle. It's response to a calling, not pressure. It's an invitation more than an aspiration. It's being welcomed more than forced. And that's what Jesus is doing here in this text. He's not pushing us. He's not driving us. He's pulling us toward himself, invitationally. Keep company with me in the message rendering. Translation, live into my name. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. So that's our first heading. What does Jesus want us to learn from him? He wants us to learn that he's always our Savior before he's our example, and he wants us to learn to live into his name more than up to it. I hope those are helpful ways to think about it. It's a beautiful text. The second heading now that I articulated earlier is what Jesus wants us to experience of him. There's what Jesus wants us to learn from him, and now what Jesus wants us to experience of him. And in a word, it's rest. Look at the text, verses 28 and 29. You'll see the word repeated. Come to me, verse 28, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you this rest. 29, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, here it is again, rest for your souls. What's my soul? It's who I am before God. That's what the soul is, who I am before God. And so in the deepest condition of humanity is my soulishness. My soul, I find rest for my soul in Jesus. This is what he is saying he wants us to experience of him. So we see rest is a repeated word, verse 28, verse 29. Yoke is a repeated word. It's also in verse 29, verse 30. Jesus wants us to experience his rest. Okay, great. What is his rest? It is his limitless supply of grace and mercy. How could it be anything else? His rest is his limitless supply of mercy and grace. If you want to be restless, focus on your flaws. Focus on whatever your sinfulness is. Get mired in that. Identify yourself with it. Be imprisoned by it. And you'll never experience his rest, which is his limitless supply of mercy and grace. I'm not dispensing any cheap grace up here today. His grace comes to us with blood on it. He paid. Did he ever pay? But you know, it's an interesting dynamic when we talk about this, because grace doesn't increase the more we sin. Paul speaks to that in the book of Romans. Grace doesn't increase, but God's compassion for us does. You can say that when you are most troubled, when you feel yourself to be the lowest and you've put yourself there, the one thing that does increase for you is the compassion and the mercy of God. We don't indulge sin to get more grace from God. Indulging sin will just make us restless, because you're loading yourself down when you indulge sin. You're loading yourself down with guilt and shame. We do that to ourselves. God doesn't. God doesn't shame us. Yes, he confronts us with our guilt when we're guilty before him and calls us to leave its source and cut off its supply. But he never holds our guilt over us. Never. If anything increases when we're guilty, it's his care for us. His heart goes out to us. Even if God were to discipline us, and he's so patient and long-suffering, but even if he were to discipline us, it's not because he's rubbing our face in our sin, it's because he's lifting our face out of the muck and the mire we're burying our faces in, be it sins of money or sins of sex or sins of power or sins of personal pride. Now, that image is fresh, muck and mire. Last night, Lynn and I watched a movie called Godland, as one word. It's Danish, subtitled. I listen to Tim McGraw and I watch foreign subtitled movies. I don't know if that encourages you or not either. But this one was about a Lutheran priest. Lynn usually does something while we're watching movies. She's doing art at the table or some project, and this one was subtitled, so she had to sit and watch so you could read. And Godland is about a Lutheran priest in the late 1800s going to Iceland, going to a remote Icelandic village to start a mission. Only he loathes the place. He's apparently a true Dane. He doesn't like Icelanders. and loathes most of the people there except a pair of sisters, one of whom he wants to be romantically involved with, and he just hates the hard-bitten lives of these people, even though they live in this gorgeous place. I mean, the scenery in this movie is why you watch it. Just the landscapes of Iceland, it's amazing. So he doesn't take the counsel of his sending superior, sending him from Denmark to say, when you get there, learn their language, assimilate their ways, and become one of them. And because he won't, he's not a good priest to them. And he's restless, no sense of grace. All he really wants to be is their photographer. He brings this big, clunky camera and little, way to, back in the era of the day, the way they did photography, he has his camera, he has to get under, and then he has to go under another and develop the photograph. And that's all he seems to be interested in doing. And there's a climactic scene at the end. He's got this newly built church in the village. He's having his first service with them, and he walks out on his service. He walks out on his people. No sooner had the service begin. People he's barely served to this point anyway. First service, new building, the building they labored to get up before winter. And they're all there in the building, and he just walks out on them. And he walks outside, and he slips in the mud and slides down the mud, and he's wearing these priestly vestments, and now they're filthy, and his face hits the mud. And it's such a vivid contrast because as a photographer, all through the movie, he's been putting white stuff on their faces because in the era before flash photography, he's got to do something to make the face stand out, and so he's been putting this white stuff on their faces, and now here he is with his face darkened by the mud, and it's his picture. It's who he's been all along on the inside to them. God doesn't bury our face in our sinfulness. He lifts our face out and cleanses us afresh and anew. Whatever it is that competes with God for our highest allegiances and deepest affections, he goes after that to ruin that, but he restores us. He doesn't send us sprawling into the mud. We do that to ourselves. He doesn't send your toe, your big toe, into pieces of furniture throughout your living room. God is punishing you for something. No, there's a cross at the center of our faith, and that cross says, at that moment, at that place, at that time, for all time, God sided with us against our sin. And so what it means for God, God the Son, to be gentle and lowly in heart is that he wants us to experience the limitless supply of grace and mercy that Father, Son, and Spirit possess. And he calls it here his rest. And why does he call it rest? Why not call it rest? You call it rest because of what it is. You don't have to prove yourself to him. You don't have to earn anything. You receive what's given. God's care for us is not a sentimental regard. It's a siding with us against our sin. Soren Kierkegaard, this is my sermon to cite Denmark cultural products, I guess, from his book, Practice in Christianity. Some of the best words on this I've found. If you're conscious of yourself as a sinner, he will not question you about it. He will not break the bruised reed even more, but will raise you up when you accept him. He will not identify you by contrast, by placing you apart from himself so that your sin becomes even more terrible. He will grant you a hiding place within himself, and hidden in him, he will hide your sins. For he is the friend of sinners. And that was thrown at him as an insult, and he turned it into a badge of honor. He never wants us to forget. That's why Jesus can put relating to him in terms of easy yoke and light burden. Because the expectation is that we'll follow him. But the assurance from him is he knows who's following him. He knows our frame, Psalm 103. He remembers that we're dust. I mean, even the whole scripture pops with this. Even the most central text in all of scripture that calls us to a life of obedience to God's will and way, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, calls us to that in view of God's mercies. in response to his mercy. That's what the passage says in Romans 12, that in view of God's mercies, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's the wording Paul uses. Living slain things. More paradox. What does it take you back to? What is it meant to take you back to? Right here in Matthew 11, to Jesus' words. Jesus Christ isn't worried about anything in 2024. He isn't worried about you embarrassing him in 2024. He isn't worried how he's going to provide for you in 2024. He isn't worried about squat. Because Jesus always gets his glory. Whether the church willingly wants to render it to him or not, he always gets his glory. His Father has guaranteed it on his behalf. And that's why he can put his name on us and keeps it there, even when we can be such screw-ups. And that's why his posture to us always remains. This is his heart. It always remains invitational with us. Come to me. Unembarrassed to be associated with us, not a reluctant Savior. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. May the God who offers us rest find us in this new year leaning in and pressing on to all he has promised to be for us in Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us that your posture toward us in Jesus is invitational. And would we learn from you this year all the things you want us to learn? Even if that comes through difficulty, challenge, things we would not ask or seek for ourselves, but Lord, alert us, awaken us in the midst of those difficult things to what you're doing and how you are still close, even in times you feel far. And Lord, we thank you that there's things you want us to experience of you in this life, and we never experience them perfectly. We experience everything as though behind kind of a opaque glass, we can't see clearly. But Lord, you see us, and you know us so well. And our lifetimes on this earth are spent with a lot of joys and a lot of beauty and a lot of good things, but a lot of hard things too, hurtful things. And we'll go through those kind of things this next year. Lord, when we do, would you teach us to our reflex to be, how do I walk through this faithfully, even in the press of my questions? Keep us mindful that you have postured yourself to be invitational to us, and that our every aspiration to follow you is based upon, flows from, is in response to invitation. We cannot outgood you. You are good personified. You are good glorified. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking us through this year and the year to come, no matter what it holds. You'll take us through that too. We may see your face in 2024. And if that's ahead of us, Lord, that we would be a people well prepared. Lord, that we would long for your coming, that we would long to wake up in your presence, that you would fill us with that, stir us with that, make that our passion this next year that we grow in. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us in every way. In Jesus' name.